come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
James chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 were the verses we studied last week, and the topic was on some of the problems associated with wealth. This proved to be a very challenging lesson. James was confronting the wicked use of wealth and how Christians should respond to the wicked wealthy when they are abused by them. This problem is universal in nature because it touches people from all over the world and in every era and culture. This subject is relevant to us as well, since it applies to us Americans in the 21st century and to the cultural dynamics of those who listen to this podcast from other countries. Verses 7 and 8 have an important theme that relates to how Christians are called to deal with the abuse they receive from the wicked wealthy. And this also holds true in all of life's trials and tests. Three times in these two verses, James tells his readers to be patient. He wrote, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Central to our need of patience during our trials is the blessed hope of our Lord's soon return. This hope in our Lord's second coming needs to be fresh for each generation so that they will be faithful to the end. As we turn our attention to verses 9 through 11, James continues his thoughts from verses 7 and 8 on our need to be patient and to keep our hope alive in Christ's second coming by teaching us how we should be patient with each other. I don't know about you, but when I go through trials, they tend to reveal some very ugly stuff inside of me, and I think this is a common problem we all face. The more severe the trial, the more irritable and grumpier we can be. Verse 9 reads, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." Like I said when we began this study 29 weeks ago, I like the epistle of James because James was a no-nonsense kind of pastor and preacher. You know where he stands on the issues that he addresses. James most certainly isn't a man-pleaser since he doesn't dance around these hot topics so he can be a popular preacher or pastor. His love for people in general and the church specifically was strong enough that he told the truth no matter the personal cost. James is not only a fiery preacher, but a very practical one as well, and that's another reason why I love this book. He addresses the tough problems we face through the sound teaching of Scripture. Why would James confront the saints over grumbling against each other while he is addressing the subject of abuse many of them receive from the wicked wealthy? Like I said a few moments ago, when we go through trials, we tend to be grumpy and take out our pain, anger, and frustration upon others. Get this picture in your mind. Christians are being persecuted for the faith, and many of them are suffering abuse from the wicked wealthy. This is a time when the saints need to be bound together in unity and love, yet it's during such times that we are prone to be grumpy and complain against each other. It's in our times of trials when we should be loving each other best, since we need loving affirmation during those times. This problem is seen most often within families. Shouldn't we be showing love to our family members on a constant basis, and even more so when they are going through trials? Unfortunately, we tend to be irritable when we go through trials, and our irritability can spread like a contagious plague through the entire family. It's the reality of being human that one grumpy person can turn an entire household into a bunch of grumps, and this can make for some very terrible times. Now take this a little further and imagine what happens when that grumpy household goes to church. They will spread their grumpy spirit to others, and at times this can get so bad that they start a grumpy rebellion against their pastor. Soon the spirit of grumpiness takes over the whole church, and this makes one big, ugly, grumpy mess where the people leave the church because they are offended at the grumpiness of others. Through that ugly, grumpy spirit, they abuse the pastor and at times drive him out of the church. The terrible reality is that this contagious spirit can define the local church, and this is very tragic. When people get grumpy over the grumpy nature of people in the church, then they can leave with some very real hurts. Yet the irony of this is that they don't see just how grumpy they were and how they contributed to the spirit of grumpiness in the church. But we humans like to blame shift, so we don't have to accept responsibility. Self-righteous people are usually some of the grumpiest people in the church and are blind to their own grumpiness, yet they are very skilled at pointing out the grumpiness of everybody else. I tried to be a little humorous with this very real and ugly problem that defines many churches and families and individuals. If we are honest, then we have to admit that we have had our own bouts with grumpiness and spread it to our family and friends. The Greek word that the 1984 NIV translated as grumble literally means to groan or sigh, and this is why the King James Version reads, "Grudge not one against another." A literal translation would be, "Groan not one against another," but this wording gives a vague meaning, and that is why most translations use murmur, grumble, or complain. The point is the same. When the saints should be loving each other through their trials, they end up grumbling and complaining against each other instead. The serious nature of this sin is expressed through the very strong words James used to warn us that we will be judged by God for abusing each other. He declared that the judge is standing at the door. The point that the Lord is standing at the door tells us that he is ready to act. Since James was talking about the soon coming of the Lord in verses 7 and 8, he must be referencing Christ's second coming in this verse as well. This is a warning that the Lord sees the evil we practice against each other and will judge us for it if we don't repent and are reconciled to God and to each other. When the Lord returns, it's wisest and best for us to be ready for him and not weighed down through the deceitfulness of sin. I wish that we would just listen to reason and stop being contentious and spreading our contention, but we usually aren't reasonable, so the Lord gives us a strong warning to help restrain our fleshly tendencies. If we condemn each other, then we are acting in a similar way that the wealthy wicked do in abusing the poor. If we are abusing each other, what makes us any different from the wicked? The strong words James used shouldn't shock us if we understand the evil nature of sin. If we act like the wicked, then we will receive the same condemnation that the wicked receive. In verse 10, James goes on to say, "Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Though the 1984 NIV gives an accurate translation of the Greek, they worded the verse in a very awkward manner. The New King James Version gives us a smoother translation. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." This verse gives an added dimension to verse 9 that makes the crime of the people grumbling all the worse. There are a couple of principal points that are revealed in this verse that I want to look at. James admonishes us to take as an example the patient suffering the Old Testament prophets experience so that we can learn from them how to properly suffer when abused by others. In Hebrews chapter 11, Paul does a wonderful job of parading before our eyes the Old Testament saints that were triumphant through faith. I want to read verses 32 through 38 to give us a feel of what victorious faith looks like. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them." What a phenomenal list of saints that overcame their trials and suffering through patience, which was an expression of their faith in God. An integral part of great faith is patience because we have to wait for the promise to be fulfilled in our lives. These saints suffered at the hands of their brethren, and they could only do this if they believed and trusted the Lord. Proof of their faith is seen in their patience, perseverance, and obedience that accomplished God's will in spite of all the opposition from men and devils. The prophets were messengers of God's word to the people of God and did their work through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. When the people should have embraced the word of God, they fought against it and persecuted the messengers God sent. Their abuse often came through complaining and grumbling, while at other times they were physically molested and some were even killed. James equates the grumbling of the people to be equal in nature with those who persecuted and killed the prophets of old. This shows us the serious nature of the sin of complaining and grumbling against each other, especially leaders. He takes this a step further in verse 11, stating, "As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." I want to ask you a question in relation to what James wrote. Do you think those Old Testament saints were blessed because they persevered through their trials and persecution? James is making perseverance a synonym of patience. If we are patient, then we will persevere through our trials. If we don't persevere through our trials, it's because we are not being patient. At the core of this is faith in God and in His promises. With this in mind, we could make patience and perseverance a synonym of faith. If you and I are going to have faith in God, then we have to be patient through our trials, and this is proved through our perseverance. The 1984 NIV states that we are blessed, while the King James Version translates the word as happy. The Greek word translated as blessed or happy means in this case to beautify and to pronounce or esteem a person as fortunate. This is the same word Mary, the mother of our Lord, used in her prayer of praise, declaring in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary was and is blessed, and the blessings of God made her beautiful on the inside. But there were terrible trials she would face before she went home to her Savior and our Savior. The word used in the Beatitudes is a prolonged form of the word James and Mary use and is more poetical. But the definition is the same and means supremely blessed. The happiness being spoken of here is not the superficial, fleeting happiness that the world offers us. This happiness can only be found in Christ and comes through our relationship with Him. As we go through trials and persecution, we will be supremely blessed if we persevere through our trials by being patient. If you and I are true followers of Jesus when we die, then I guarantee that a million years from now, we will know what it means to be blessed and will count all we suffered in this life for Christ a blessing because it helped us to get there. James uses Job as an example of persevering through our trials. In the first verse of the book of Job, we read that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. This is said of him two more times in the first two chapters. And in Job chapter 1, verse 8, and then in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord declares that there is no one on earth like him. That's an extraordinary testimony given by God and is all the more impressive as a result. Job proved his patience through the loss of a large portion of his family and most of his wealth. Through both tests, we are told that Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing and that he maintained his integrity through it all. For 7 days he sat in silence through the personal loss tormenting his mind and his physical affliction devastating his body. Finally, he spoke out in complaint, and then 3 of the 4 men that were with him began to attack him, declaring that his great loss and suffering must have come upon him because he sinned. But that wasn't true. At the end of the book, the Lord reveals himself to all 5 men and specifically addresses Job. Job chapter 42, verse 12 gives us the end of the story. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. We are not wise enough to understand why the Lord allowed such severe suffering to come upon a righteous man, but we know that the Lord didn't do it himself, but allowed it. In the scheme of eternity, the righteousness of God will be vindicated. When we grow impatient, we are sure to sin through unbelief, acts of rebellion, or even turning away from God. James adds some divine wisdom to this by proclaiming that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. A superficial reading of the book of Job and an unbiblical worldview will give people to think that God is cruel, and he has been accused of that by untold numbers of people. For all those who come to know the compassion and mercy of God on a personal basis, they may not be able to adequately explain the problem of evil in this world, but they know that God is good even when they don't understand. It takes faith to believe that God is good when we suffer in an evil world. But through the eyes of faith, we see that God takes our pain and turns it into a means by which our greatest blessings flow. He is full of compassion and mercy. That is who he is, and he cannot be otherwise. If we will not trust in who God is, then we will not trust him through the suffering and persecution that is an integral part of this present evil world. To blame God for the injustices acted out by people is sure to cause you to be impatient and wander from the faith. There will never be a time in our life on earth when faith is no longer needed. If we are going to persevere to the end so that we can receive the crown of eternal life, then we must settle this matter in our heart and mind through faith. Biblical Christianity gives the absolute best answers why there is evil and suffering in this world, and it also gives us the benefits that come out of it. But our intellect will only take us so far. Then we are always forced to make a leap of faith into the arms of Jesus. He has never failed to catch a single person that has taken that necessary leap of faith. As we mature in faith and have to deal with our next needed leap of faith, the Lord may allow us to fall for a long way until he catches us. But he will catch us. He will never let us down when we trust in him. We are told that the Lord will have compassion on us, or as the King James Version translated the thought, he will be very pitiful. Pity is a feeling of sorrow caused by the suffering and misfortunes of others, while compassion is a sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering or misfortunes of others. I look at divine pity as God's disposition to grieve over the suffering of humanity. Divine compassion is divine pity in action that causes the Lord to intervene into our lives on a personal basis, and this would include his substitutionary atonement. God possesses both the emotion in sharing our pain and suffering, which is pity, and the actions to help us through our trial, which is compassion. We can see this played out in the account of Job, where at just the right time the Lord came to Job's rescue. If we want to grow in Christ's likeness, then we must mature in pity and compassion ourselves. For us to be full of pity and compassion, we must be people of faith that are patient and persevering through the trials we face and with those who are going through trials themselves. Every time we grumble and complain about people, we are not being moved by pity or compassion, but by selfishness. This is why it's so important that we study Jesus, his life and teachings, because through him we see the perfection of divine pity and compassion, along with patience and perseverance through trials. He is our perfect example, and he is our standard for what it means to be a true Christian in this day and age. As we move on to verse 12, we find a one-verse subject that doesn't seem to be tied into what James taught either before or after it. He thought this subject to be so important that he used some very strong language, both in calling attention to what he was about to say and the potential condemnation or judgment that is associated with breaking this command. He wrote, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." How this verse applies to our lives today, I will deal with in a few minutes, and it's of extreme importance. Yet the strength of his statement is a little puzzling to me. He said, above all, and this clearly means that we should pay very close attention to this point. Then his statement that disobeying this directive will bring upon us divine judgment is scary. The direct application of this verse applies to the Jewish culture of the day that swore by everything, by heaven and earth, by the temple, the altar, the sacrifices, and even by their own head and body. This was so abused that it became a meaningless thing to make a vow, swearing by heaven or earth or anything else, and then breaking that vow. James isn't addressing the vulgar use of offensive language. Though the use of filthy language is out of control today, this isn't what James was addressing. He was confronting the flippant way people make promises and the ease by which they break them. The way James speaks of the practices of making vows shows that he regarded it as a very great sin, and it should be completely avoided whenever possible. James may be contrasting the superficial making of vows to the meek endurance he just recommended in the prior verses. Such avowal making and breaking expose the corrupt character of people, and this is still true today. James is teaching what Jesus taught, and we can see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, where Jesus said, "Again you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." This is just one of the times that Jesus claimed he had greater authority than the Old Testament scriptures, and that he, as the lawgiver, is the only one that has the right to do so. Jesus is taking the commandments from being mere external acts to that which defines the inward life and character. Yet what Jesus taught in making vows comes out of the Old Testament. Take Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 as an example. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few." Solomon went on to write in verses 4 through 6, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.' Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands?" From this, we see the very serious nature of making and breaking vows. And for this reason, Jesus and James commands us not to make vows so that we will not be guilty before God when we break them. In our culture, we normally don't make vows by swearing according to heaven and earth or anything else. To swear a vow in this manner is calling heaven and earth as a witness of the covenant or promise we are making. To break that vow makes people guilty before God. Now, a vow is a type of covenant, and this is where it gets very serious. A vow is a promise that we will do a particular thing, whether it's spiritual, such as vowing to do something for God, or material, in that we are promising to do something for another or for yourself. In either case, God is intimately involved in any vow or promise we make because God is a covenant-making and keeping God that demands we keep all the covenants we make. In America, we have become a covenant-breaking culture because we put little to no value upon truth, honesty, integrity, and faithfulness, all of which are an integral part of making covenants or contracts. The greatest covenant, vow, or promise we can make is to love and serve God all the days of our lives. To break this makes us very guilty before God. The problem is that even most professing Christians are not living up to this promise. How many Christians do you know that can honestly say that they are endeavoring to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Be honest now, not very many. Are you loving God like that? If not, why not? Didn't you make a vow that you would serve the Lord with your entire being, love him with all that is within you, and be faithful to him all your days? Have you kept that vow, or have you been unfaithful to Jesus? There are two vows or covenants that we should make, and because they are extremely serious, they should only be entered into with a right understanding and by counting the cost. The first is the covenant we make to walk with God, and the second is the covenant we make in marriage that can only be between one biological man and one biological woman. We should never make flippant vows or promises, and Jesus, James, and Solomon were addressing this abuse. We have become a nation of covenant breakers, and the church is full of people that break covenant. This is far more serious than people understand because the world has infiltrated the church, and the church is being defined by worldly ways of thinking and acting. Take divorce as an example. The divorce rate in the church is higher than in the world, and statistically speaking, listen to this, it's higher than among professing atheists. Every divorce is breaking covenant between a man and woman and the God who witnessed that union. This is also breaking covenant before all the people that witnessed the wedding, before the children that came through that marriage and the extended family. It's also breaking covenant before a watching world. breaking covenants destroy our testimony to everyone in our lives, especially those closest to us. They see that we cannot and will not keep the most sacred covenants, so we lose our voice to speak to them. My purpose is not to condemn those who have gotten a divorce, but to speak the truth that most preachers are afraid to speak, because if they do, it'll be like whacking a hornet's nest with a baseball bat. In our compromised church culture, people are counseled to get divorces, to take the easy way out, which is never an easy way out, and they do this because personal happiness has become an idol in the church. People strive to justify their unfaithfulness to God and to their spouse and children by saying that they are saved by grace and that divorce is not the unforgivable sin. In defiance of God's word and the stern warnings of Scripture, they break covenants because they are not serving Jesus, but the idol happiness. I am glad that God is a God that forgives, but when people defiantly rebel against God and then claim that the Lord will forgive them, they are not wanting forgiveness, but a license to sin. The breaking of vows and covenants happen in other ways, such as when people don't pay their bills. To make a promise to pay for a certain item, let's say a car, and then stop making payments is to break a covenant, and the Lord will hold us accountable. Both Jesus and James said, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." This is serious, since James is decreeing judgment against unrepentant covenant breakers. There are certain things in life where we have to make a vow, covenant, or contract, such as in buying a house or a car. Even if you paid cash for your house, you have made a vow to pay your taxes, and if you break that covenant, the government will take your house from you. To whittle this down, Jesus and James are teaching that we should be people of our word, people that do what we say we will do and will not do what we say we won't. This is about character, about who we are on the inside, and we should be people of such integrity that when we give our word, people know that we will keep it. David presents this truth in Psalms 15, and I want to read the whole psalm to you. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Within these five verses is a list of godly character traits that include fulfilling our vows even when it hurts. I know there are times when disaster befalls people that are striving to walk with God and they can't pay their bills. But that's a very different thing when people buy and live beyond their means and then file bankruptcy. Have you borrowed from someone and not returned the item? Make it right and return it. Did you break something you borrowed or lose it? Buy a new one to replace it. Did you borrow money from people and haven't paid it back? Pay it back. There are many ways this can be played out, and since I don't have the time to make a list, I will leave that up to you. We need to be a people of integrity, people that are faithful to God and prove that faithfulness by being faithful to others, even when it causes us difficulties or problems. We should make vows, covenants, or contracts only when it is absolutely necessary. Beyond that, let your yes be yes or your no, no. Be people where your word is as good as gold, and people will begin to see the character of a godly man or a godly woman.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.